Well, good morning, church. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. Would you join me by turning in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 49? And as you do so, if you would indulge me just for a moment as I add my welcome to those who are visiting with us today. My wife, Stephanie, and I look forward to meeting you after the service. But the moment of indulgence is a bit of an admission of my own humanity and what may be considered a new version of me that you see standing before you. While the glasses may look the same, the lenses are not. Multiple lenses now. A progressive nature of lenses. And so as I get used to this new me, if it looks like I'm somewhere between a trombone player and a bobblehead, please just bear with me as I get used to the new me. And I appreciate your indulgence in that. But hopefully I'll be able to actually read these words and I'm not having to just do it from memory. And that's a joke. I don't have that good of a memory to do that kind of thing. But I also hope that you've had the opportunity this morning to pick up our latest edition of the journal. This one introduces some of our 40th anniversary themes, and it's actually one of two editions of the journal that will be coming out in the weeks ahead. But I just want to say thank you to Alexandria, as well as my wife Stephanie, for their work and their labor in taking all of these articles, and just so grateful for these ladies who serve us just so well. Well, I hope that you've had an opportunity to turn to Isaiah chapter 49. We're going to primarily be looking at the first seven verses together this morning. But I wonder at times if we don't wrestle with the question, what's it worth? And I don't mean a used car in today's market. But what I mean is kind of something of value. Perhaps you've seen shows like The Price is Right, where that's kind of the premise to be able to get on the show is, you know, high or low, what the value of the item in front of you is. Perhaps if you've ever seen on PBS Antiques Roadshow, there's this moment of, you know, hours and hours of waiting to try to find out, you know, is this urn that my family has kept treasured on the shelf for all of these decades worth anything? And like their retirement is kind of riding on it. And then there's the sadness when they realize it's worth less. Or the moments of jubilation when they find out its true value. What's it worth? It's a question that we actually ask far more in life than I think that we would care to admit. What's it worth? How about we look at it in these types of terms? I remember one time I was serving here with a group of individuals, and one of them, a service project we were working on here at the church, was going a little bit longer than what we had anticipated, and one of the individuals said, "Do you know what my time is worth?" And I thought, wow, when it comes to the church, the exact same as mine. Your time is worth the exact same as mine. And we can have that kind of mentality in life, can't we? Where we're saying, what's it worth to me? Or how are you going to value my time? How are you going to make sure that what I'm giving you is just enough? Perhaps we see this in the workplace when we say, that's above my pay grade. Perhaps we see this in our homes when we say, that's not the responsibility on the chore chart. What's it worth? Those are very active conflicts happening in my house these days. It's not my responsibility on the chore chart. We all know these moments, this question of what's it worth. We face it daily. And we love when something turns out to be of far more worth than what we had imagined. We love when that game that we got to go to ends up going into overtime. Doesn't that just feel like a bonus for your value? Something that has value added to it. Especially if the team that you're there cheering for wins. Perhaps there are a number of ways that we can look at this, but Scripture gives us a way to value something that will last beyond a buzzer, beyond the spend in an account, beyond moments in time. And that's what Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7 are directing our attention to. So with that in mind, let's read together. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hands, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Father, I ask today that in the midst of these prophetic words captured for us in the book of Isaiah, that we would not only gain insight and understanding of their application in their day, that we would see through to the Savior who is to come, and more than that, we would understand their application to our lives today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this text acts as a beacon. In the midst of the book of Isaiah, which is a book that is filled with prophetic words over a nation that is often in exile, a nation that is often in between exiles, this book captures the heart of God for his people. And more than that, it reveals a redeemer to come. It acts as a beacon, not just to Israel, but to the whole world to witness the power of God and the mission of God's servant. Now, you may recognize that in the midst of this prophecy, it seems like who we're talking about seems to flip back and forth. But before we get to that, I just want to acknowledge, as we're talking about this idea of what is it worth, we realize that one of the things that our world today puts a premium on is your identity or your purpose in this life. It's one of those things that no matter whether you're at home, no matter what season or stage of life you're in, the world is trying to oftentimes sell you something in order for you to understand your identity or your purpose. We put a premium on those things. Oftentimes people are encouraged to find themselves by seeking meaning in the things that they're good at. Maybe it's in your career. Perhaps it's in your relationships. Maybe it's in some sort of approval in society as a whole. And yet when we increasingly build our lives around these temporary things, there is often this existential question that just gnaws at our souls, isn't there? Who am I? Am I this thing? Am I this commodity? Am I this accomplishment? Why am I here? Those are questions that begin to surface frequently the more you begin to focus on things that are temporary in the world. Isaiah 49 speaks into this vacuum of purpose and identity that can so easily exist in our hearts and in our minds. This text isn't just a throwback to some ancient prophetic word, but it's a prophetic word relevant to today's culture of self-definition and relentless quest for meaning. Perhaps you find yourself in that quest yourself this morning. Isaiah 49, 1 through 17 unveils God's servant. God's servant is who is called from the womb, prepared to bring salvation and restore Israel while being a light to the nations. Now here's one of those moments where it's important for us to read Scripture rightly. Scripture is not about you and me. Scripture speaks to us, but Scripture, especially the book of Isaiah, is about God. It is about Jesus Christ. And so those are ultimately the filters that we read Scripture through. It saves us from this moralistic approach. In other words, I'm going to do good so that I might receive good. A way that I just say, well, if I'm a better person, then better things will happen to me. Sadly, we all know that not to be true, and yet it's easy to buy into that lie. The servant's mission is defined here, twofold: reconciliation and restoration. And this is why it's important for us to understand that Scripture is about God and it points to His Son, Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand that because if we read this, we would put all of these burdens on ourselves. Certainly, Scripture makes claims on our lives. But we actually see in this mission of reconciliation and restoration, this is Christ's work. The servant that's being talked about here is Christ Himself. Perhaps we can consider the key verse of the book of Isaiah, which is actually repeated twice in the book, once in chapter 35 and once in chapter 51. It's the same passage that is said two times in the same book. It says this, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." What a wonderful expression of this servant's mission. It's the fruit of reconciliation. It's the fruit of restoration that we obtain gladness and joy. Doesn't that sound wonderful, church? Doesn't it sound wonderful that sorrow and sighing shall flee away? In a world where sorrow and sighing are just a moment or a breath away, there is a day coming when everlasting joy shall be upon our heads. A joy that's not fleeting based on our circumstances. A joy that doesn't rise or fall with the markets. See, verse 1 of our text today begins with both expanse and intimacy. And where but in the kingdom of God can we find what seems like an oxymoron, which seems like two things that don't go together? Can we find the goodness of God in both expanse and intimacy? Here's what I mean, expanse. It says, "Listen, O coastlands," in other words, far lands, "listen to me and take heed, you peoples from afar." That's the expanse. What is the intimacy? "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." There's the intimacy. There's the intimacy. In other words, this servant from God is not an afterthought. You know, you'll often hear in the church someone say, well, Jesus was not God's plan B. This prophetic word points to that truth. Jesus was not God's plan B. God's servant is not an afterthought. He was called from the womb, from the body of his mother, he was named. He has been on mission in spiritual realms even before his birth in physical realms. Now, as we trace this text through verses 2 and 3, we observe a sharpness and readiness of his words like into a polished arrow. We may recognize that there are ways that this passage does mirror our lives and things that Scripture does affirm about us. But it's important for us to understand this passage ultimately points us to Jesus and not ourselves as our solution. So when it says something like, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hands, he hid me." It's right for us to apply that to our lives and say that we can speak with truth plainly. That there is a process by which we are formed into the arrows to be on mission as he has called us to be. There are moments where we have to find refuge in him. But we see all of these things fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. They are not found in us. We are a reflection of his light in the world. The servant is not limited to Israel. Verse 6 actually expands this mission beyond just one nation or people group. What does it say? "I will make you a light to the nations." A light to the nations. This text unambiguously points us to Jesus Christ. This point makes no bones about the coming Messiah, who is the one who is anointed as this faithful servant. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, he embodies through all of those things the mission that is outlined here. Doing what Israel could not in their own power and in their own strength, doing what we cannot in our own strength or our best efforts do and accomplish for ourselves. His piercing words, his life faithfully lived, will embody God's truth. It will be the embodiment of love and action. It will be the embodiment of declaring God's victory over sin and death to the ends of the earth. And in verse 7, despite the rejection of many, there's the promise of ultimate recognition and honor of the servant. I wanted to kind of work through the passage just briefly and give a little bit of an outline of what's going on, because we have to ask the question in the midst of what is it worth, we have to ask the question, what is the worth of this servant? And I'd like to put before you today that what Scripture tells us the worth of this servant is, he is of infinite worth. He is of infinite worth. Allow me to walk us through a few passages to point to this so that we understand this today. A few hundred years after today's text, the Lord Jesus stood up and declared, as captured for us in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says this, "I am the light of the world." You see the parallel to the light before the nations in Isaiah chapter 49. Jesus is the promised, true, and faithful servant. Now, what makes him different than anybody else? In chapter 49, verse 3, the Lord says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." We see that Jesus perfectly displays the splendors and the glories of God himself. Hebrews 1:3 points us to this. He says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. It's in Jesus that we see true holiness and grace and wisdom and justice, compassion, power, and the love of God. We see something that is splendid. We see the display of God's splendor in Jesus Christ. God's honor has been brought into question by the defeat of his people in the book of Isaiah, in their exile. But the servant will restore God's reputation. So what is the servant worth? What reward does his obedience merit? Isaiah chapter 49 at the end of verse 5 says this, "For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord." You know, a word that we don't talk about often in the church is this vindication of Jesus in his work. We'll often talk about his justification being that right standing that we have before God's holy throne. But in order for us to stand rightly, we need to have a Savior in whom we can put our trust. We need to make sure that this servant is tested and true, and there is this vindication that comes along. It's a defense or to justify, to support as true or correct. In other words, there's no way to deny that Jesus Christ is himself, this Savior. God is going to vindicate his servant. He's going to reward the obedience of Jesus Christ. And he does so through you and me, those who follow after him. God is going to give Jesus what he's worth. That infinite worth, God is going to bestow that on him. And what is that reward? That reward is the people that he comes to redeem. That reward is the people that he comes and reconciles to himself. Look closely at what it says in these texts. This servant is not you or me. This servant is not just a mere man. This servant is the true Son of God. This servant is the true man laying down his life for his people. Isaiah is writing to Israel in exile under God's judgment, but God promises to restore them and return them to the land that he has given to them. But this is a key point in Isaiah chapter 49. Israel is not enough. Israel is not enough. The obedience of Christ is worth infinitely more. The cross of Jesus Christ is worth infinitely more. That's why in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, it says, "It is too light of a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. It's too small of a thing for Jesus to restore only Israel." The cross deserves more because it achieves more than the sacrifices that they would have understood in this day. So God says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." We remember that Jesus left the glory of heaven. He did not cling to the rights of his divinity. He took on human form. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says that he became a servant. This servant, the promised one by Isaiah, he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. See, the judgment of exile that Israel experienced in spiritual realms was focused on Jesus at the point of the cross. He died under the darkness of judgment. He died under the darkness of being forsaken by his Father. What is that worth? It's worth the nations. Not one nation, not two or three nations. People from every nation. This is why we go to and why we share with, this is why we proclaim this good news to our families, to our neighbors, to our friends, our coworkers, our community, the city, the state, the nation, and the nations in mission. This is why we understand, because Israel is not enough. Some individual country or one continent out of seven is not enough. Jesus deserves the praise of every nation. In Isaiah 49:4, the servant says, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God." This is the language of a court. It's the language of the law. It's the language of being in front of a judge. And what does this servant say? "My judgment is in the Lord's hand." So how does this speak into our lives? What does an understanding of this do for us today? Well, first and foremost, it anchors our identity in Jesus Christ. If God's chosen servant was given an eternal purpose, and we are in him, we too find our identity in the eternal, not the fleeting. I wonder if it wouldn't be worth considering, are we living in light of this purpose? Or do we drift from this purpose? Do we feel the sway of cultural pressures, family or friendship pressures? Do we feel them push us and pull us? Do we feel the ebbs and flow? Or are we living out this purpose in our lives? So we're called not just to be recipients of light, but to reflect it. Practically, what this means is that our life's goals, our work, our relationships around us should reflect kingdom values, eternal values. Seeking out those in darkness with his message of hope and grace. I think about this today in a few different ways, if you don't mind, just some practical application. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. You know, over the last few years, there have been considerable, what I would call, wins in the area of limiting, if not doing away with, abortion. But can I say, in the midst of rejoicing in that, our work is not done yet. There are broken lives still around this subject. I am aware in a room this size, there are those who have chosen to see through an abortion and those who have chosen life. And both come with tremendous consequence and cost. Church, we are here to surround those, to minister the good news of the gospel to those hurting because of their choices and the consequences thereof. We are here to support those who choose life because we affirm not just life from the womb to the tomb, we actually affirm life from the womb through eternity. We have a greater purpose in mind. And so let's not let wins cause us to sit back and pat ourselves on the back and say, "Good job, us." Not when there is something of infinitely greater worth at stake. Stay awake, church. Be aware. Do not be lulled into a sense of security. You know, there's a there's a celebration in the NBA now. It simply goes by this name: "You're too small." I love the sport of basketball. I played in high school, and I'm really glad that this celebration didn't exist then, because I would have definitely gotten technical fouls for using it. But it's essentially this: when you hit a shot over an opponent that is larger than you are, you let them know, "You're too small to guard me." Oh, it's insidious. It's probably why that sinful part of me just loves it. You're too small. Can I ask you a question, church? What's the thing that you're living for that's too small in light of God's glory? What's the thing that you're giving yourself to that somehow seems to keep you from being on mission, keeps you from being on the offense when it comes to the kingdom of God? That's as far as I'll take the sports analogy. Don't worry about it. What's the thing that has become too big in your life and yet is too small in light of God's glory that God wants to come in and say, I want to reorder these loves rightly? This is not me saying live frivolously. This is not me saying that there should be a lack of faithfulness, that fruitfulness and sacrifice are the only things that we live for. But can I say that there are so many things that we are tempted to live for that are too small in light of God's glory? Church, let's talk to one another about those things. Let's share with one another. I'm afraid that what I'm living for is too small in light of God's glory. Let's see in one another's lives and gently go to one another and say, listen, I think I see you living for this thing, and can you just help me understand why, so that we can have things exposed that we're living for that are too small in light of God's glory. Yes, Christ will be a light for the nations, but it is too light a thing. It's too small a thing. And if we're living for something that's too small a thing for the nations, it means that our vocation, our family, our relationships, they can all fall into a proper order in God's kingdom. And we can live for the thing that is of utmost importance, and that is the glory of God displayed through the cross of Christ. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7, anchor Christ's work in ancient prophecies. They anchor our role within it today, as we look forward to these eternal glories. It calls us to root our identities in this servant, redefine our aspirations in light of his mission to trade worldly acclaim for things of eternal consequence. So today, church, let me call us to recommit ourselves to participating in this mission, to redefine our aspirations, to be conduits of his love and his light to the world. This is where we can take heart. This servant not only is the one of infinite glories, but he is the one who has walked this path before us. His mission was rooted in steadfast love. His kindness, his ultimate sacrifice, it empowers us to step boldly forward as ambassadors of Christ, knowing that in Christ we do not labor in vain. You know, on earth, Jesus was tried by an earthly court. Tried by humanity, he was found guilty. He was condemned by his own people as one who blasphemes the name of the Lord. He was executed as if he were a rebel. Isaiah 49 points us to the good news that that humanly verdict was overturned in the courts of heaven. The only ones that matter. The ascension of Jesus is previewed by a vision that's given in Daniel chapter 7, where what Daniel saw was a courtroom, and Jesus ascended through the clouds to be vindicated by the Ancient of Days. And what did he receive from the Ancient of Days? The nations. All of the earth. Daniel chapter 7 verse 14 says this: he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. Do you hear the echoes of what Jesus says in the words of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 and 19? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Why are we on mission, church? To gather the nations to worship Jesus. The vindication of Jesus has already happened in heaven. Jesus' vindication is the basis for our justification. That is the release from sin. That is the acquittal from the sentence of shame. This one act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of the atonement of Jesus Christ. One day, that heavenly declaration will be matched here on the earth. It'll be matched here on the earth. One day the vindication of Jesus and the worship that inspires will be matched here on earth. Philippians 2:5-11 say it this way: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This vindication of Jesus, which has already happened in heaven, is anticipated by that which we will enjoy forever. That vindication is anticipated every time we sing, every time that we gather together to exalt Him. That vindication is anticipated every time we sacrifice, because we display His worth through what we're willing to give up for Him. That vindication is anticipated every time that we speak and proclaim, as Isaiah 49:2 suggests. The servant reigns through his word, and so every time that we proclaim his word, we extend that reign as we speak. The vindication of Jesus is anticipated every time someone is saved. Oh, I'm rejoicing with Sawyer this morning. But I'm reminded that in rejoicing with Sawyer, I'm anticipating this vindication of Jesus as true and worthy of our praise. Every step that we make on mission is a step toward others to share the good news of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. It leads to the moment when every nation and tongue and tribe and language will join together to cry what we see in Revelation 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.